Good morning, everyone. I hope everyone had a great Christmas. And last week, it was 24 degrees, and I said, welcome to Cleveland, Ohio South. I might have said Columbus, but... And I guess this week, 64 degrees with a tornado warning, and I guess we might as well say, welcome to Miami North. And what a difference a week makes. I mean, a week, 40-degree temperature swing, and... Welcome to Charlotte, North Carolina in December as we approach the new year. If you have your Bibles, please open up to 2 Kings chapter 9. 2 Kings chapter 9. And the sermon this morning is entitled The Avenger. And so for the last month or so, we've been looking at King Ahab and his family's wicked reign in Israel. And we also looked at his wife Jezebel, and we saw that Ahab's influence was extensive. It extended all the way to the southern kingdom of Judah, as the king of Judah married Ahab's daughter Athaliah, who scripture notes was extremely wicked. And to put the magnitude and the scope of his reign in context, King Ahab is mentioned 92 times in the Bible. 92 times. And there's 19 different passages that reference his wife Jezebel. So these two have an oversized influence in the Old Testament and in the history of Israel. 1 Kings chapter 31 summarizes Ahab's reign. So 1 Kings 31 at verses 31, 1 Kings 16, verses 31 through 33. He took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of the king of Sidonians, and he went and he served Baal, and he worshiped Baal, and he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah, which is a sacred symbol to the Canaanite fertility goddess. And Ahab did more, the scripture says, to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings who were before him. That's 1 Kings chapter 16, which summarizes Ahab and Jezebel. 1 Kings 18 adds, and this morning's lesson is sort of like geometry or algebra. Everything builds on the previous weeks. So if you haven't been here for every one of them, I'll try and signpost as I go, and we'll recap some of the things we've talked about. But 1 Kings 18 said this about Jezebel. Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord. And remember in 1 Kings 21, just for sheer greed, Ahab and Jezebel came up with an evil scheme to have poor Naboth stoned to death and steal his vineyard in Jezreel. And I say Jezreel with emphasis because Jezreel becomes a central focus of our story today because all of the wickedness that occurred in Jezreel by Ahab and Jezebel. So these were very bad people, Ahab and Jezebel and their families. And I also want you to remember that at this time, there were 7,000 people in Israel who had not bowed the knee to Baal. So we're talking about extensive idolatry, extensive false worship, and very few people as a percentage of the nation who didn't bow the knee to a false god and become involved in idolatry. I want you to think about these 7,000 people for a minute. And I want you to think what they must have been asking themselves. Where is God when all this wickedness is going on? Where is he? Does he see the evil that is going on all around them? Does he see the wickedness that's in leadership here? And many times, I think we observe the evil that's going on all around us, and we might ask the same questions. Where is God, and does he see, and is he going to act? Few examples, we see totalitarian regimes around the globe inflicting devastating human rights abuses. In Syria, hundreds of thousands of people have died because of the wickedness of the Assad regime. And there's estimates that as many as 14 million Syrians had to flee their homes as refugees because of persecution. And there's a lot of those Syrians in Charlotte. In Afghanistan, the return of the Taliban after the United States withdrawal has led to what international observers call suffocating repression and gender apartheid. And in our own country, we see examples all around us. of people perpetrating horrific, almost unspeakable acts of evil and violence against other people, and then escaping the consequences for the crimes they have committed. And this from the Wall Street Journal editorial board from December 23rd this week. In 2005, two little girls, Crystal Tobias and Lauren Hobbs, were riding their bikes near their homes when Jorge Torres grabbed them, assaulted them, and stabbed them. Tobias evaded law enforcement long enough to join the United States Marine Corps, and while enlisted, he strangled Navy Petty Officer 20-year-old Amanda Jean Snell in 2009, and he is reportedly was responsible for the abduction, kidnapping, and murder of other women. So what we had on our hands was a serial killer who was in the United States Marine Corps. And sadly, this week, Mr. Torres was one of 37 people that our president commuted his sentence. And we look at all this stuff and we wonder, where is God? Does he see the evil that's all around us? And lest you think I'm being political, let me remind you that In Romans, Paul said that the role of government is to punish evil. I'm not being political, I'm being biblical. Genesis 9:6 prescribes the death penalty for crimes such as those committed by Mr. Tobias. And Ecclesiastes 8:11 offers this caution to us all. I want you to look at this, Ecclesiastes 8:11, a strong caution against allowing lawlessness to continue. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. In other words, if we allow evil to go unpunished in our society, things will spiral out of control. Do we see that happening all around us? And I think we do. But here's the question for this morning. How can God let these types of things go on? Genocide in Syria, gender apartheid in Afghanistan, and the wickedness and senseless murder we see in our own culture. And here's the message this morning for us in a nutshell. Evil will not persist indefinitely, and God will not stand idly by and watch forever. And in today's passage, we're going to see a vivid example in the life of Jehu, God's Avenger. So before we consider 2 Kings 9, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask his blessing on our time together. And I always ask for the Holy Spirit to illuminate his word to our understanding and application, because if the Holy Spirit doesn't illuminate the word, then what I say, I preach in vain. So let's ask him to guide us this morning. God, I thank you for this opportunity to be here. I thank you for this great day that you've blessed us with. And I pray that you would guide and direct us as we read and study your word, and that you would help us to understand it and illuminate it for our application and understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. So 2 Kings chapter 9, we'll begin at verse 1. Then Elisha, the prophet, called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, "Tie up your garments and take this flask of oil in your hand and go to Ramoth-Gilead. And when you arrive, I want you to look there for Jehu and go in and have him rise among his fellows and lead him to an inner chamber." Verse 3, "Then take the flask of oil and pour it on his head and say, 'Thus says the Lord, I anoint you king over Israel.' Then open the door and flee. Do not linger." So here, one of the sons of the prophets is told, go and anoint Jehu as the next king of Israel. And here's some background on this text. 1 Kings 19, when Jezebel threatened to kill Elijah, you may remember Elijah went and hid in a cave, and God came to him in that still, small voice. Everyone remember that story? That was from about a month ago. We covered that. And in that account from 1 Kings 19, we'll review that real quickly. Verses 15 through 17, God told Elijah, "I want you to go and anoint three people who are going to be the next leaders." And here's what he said in verse 15 of chapter 19, 1 Kings. "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria." In verse 16, "And Jehu you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha you shall anoint to be prophet in your place." Verse 17, this is really important. "And the one who escapes the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, and the one who escapes the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Now, last week, we saw Hazael take leadership in Syria. He became king. He took the throne last week when he killed his predecessor, Ben-Hadad, as king of Syria. Jehu is going to be anointed in our story today for the second time to be the king of Israel. And Jehu is going to, he's going to proclaim and deliver God's judgment on these people as Scripture foresaw. So the young prophet was sent to Jehu with a message, and he delivered that message. And then in verses 4 through 10, we're going to see what he tells Jehu and what his assignment was. So let's read that, verses 4 through 10. 2 Kings chapter 9, verses 4 through 10. So the young man, the servant of the prophet, went to Ramoth-Gilead, and when he became, behold, the commanders of the army were in council, and he said, I have a word for you, O commander. And Jehu said, to which, all of us? And he said, no, to you, O commander. So specifically the word is to Jehu. 2 Kings 9, verse 5. So verse 6, so he arose and went into the house, and the young man poured oil on his head, saying to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anoint you king over the people of the Lord over Israel. And you shall strike down, this is the instruction Jehu had, you shall strike down the house of Ahab, your master, so that I may avenge on Jezebel the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord. Verse 8, for the whole house of Ahab shall perish. We're going to see that today. And I will cut off Ahab, every male bond or free in Israel. Verse 9, and I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. And the dogs shall eat Jezebel in the territory of Jezreel, and none shall bury her. Then he opened the door and he fled. Jehu was chosen here as God's avenger, the next king of Israel, and he has a very specific assignment to destroy the house of Ahab and to eradicate the evil of Queen Jezebel. And once the news of Jehu's anointing reaches his fellow soldiers, it didn't take much to convince them that this is God's plan. This is God's anointed man. So let's look at that. 2 Kings 9, verse 11 through 13. When Jehu came out to the servants of his master, they said to him, is all well? Why did this mad fellow come to see you? And he said to them, you know the fellow and his talk. And verse 12, they said, that's not true. Tell us. And so Jehu said, thus and so he spoke to me, saying, thus says the Lord, I anoint you king over Israel. Verse 13, then in haste, every man of them took his garment and put it under Jehu on the bare steps, and they blew the trumpet, and they proclaimed, Jehu is king. And you get the idea from reading this account that all these men who were with Jehu, they were ready to accept his leadership. They already were opposed to Ahab and Jezebel. He didn't have to work hard to gain the support of his fellow men. They were ready to come alongside him to oppose Ahab and Jezebel. Then in verses 14 and following, we see the prophecy unfold. So in verse 14, Jehu systematically begins to hunt down the king of Israel, Jehoram, and the king of Judah, Ahaziah, and finally Jezebel. And we're going to see all that unfold today. Verse 14, then Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, conspired against Joram. So your text says Joram, and remember, Jehoram is the same thing as Joram. Sometimes Scripture calls him Jehoram. And now Joram, with all Israel, had been on guard at Ramoth-Gilead against Hazael, king of Syria. Verse 15, but King Joram had returned to be healed in Jezreel, again, another reference to Jezreel, of the wounds that the Syrians had given him when he fought with Hazael, king of Syria. So Jehu first sets his sight on Jehoram, the king of the north. And remember from last week, we talked about Jehoram. Jehoram was the ninth king of Israel, and he was the son of Ahab and Jezebel. He's the same king who sought to kill the prophet Elisha during the siege on Israel that we talked about a few weeks ago, and the resulting famine and the resulting cannibalism. And remember, he blamed Elisha for all that. He did not look inwardly and take blame for himself and for his wickedness and his sin. He blamed the prophet Elisha for the problems that Israel was facing at that time. And we see from verse 14 that during this time, Jehoram of Israel was involved in a battle with Hazael, the king of Syria, and he was wounded in that battle. And remember the prophecy from 1 Kings 19, whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall kill, and then Elisha shall put them to death. This is unfolding just as it's indicated in 1 Kings 19. So 2 Kings 9:16. Then Jehu mounted his chariot and went to Jezreel. For Joram lay there, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, had come to visit Jehoram. Jehu went to Jezreel, which is where Jehoram was. And I want to remind you that Jezreel was also where Naboth's vineyard was. And it was very close to King Ahab's palace. And he was the only king in Scripture recorded as having an ivory palace. This was also part of the prophecy that Jezebel and the house of Ahab would be killed in Jezreel, which would make up for the blood that was spilled there by poor Naboth. And Ahaziah of Judah came to see Jehoram. So the two kings of the northern and southern kingdoms were gathered together in Jezreel as Jehu approaches them. And we talked about Ahaziah last week. Remember, he was the son of Jehoram of Judah and Athaliah, who was the daughter of Ahab. And he began to reign when he was 22 years old. And 2 Kings 9 tells us that he also walked in the way of the house of Ahab and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, as the house of Ahab had done, for he was the son-in-law of the house of Ahab. So while Jehu was on his way to see the king of the north and the king of the south, the watchman who guards the city, who stands watch over the city, he saw Jehu and the company of soldiers coming to the city. So let's look at what happens in verses 17 through 20. Now the watchman was standing on the tower in Jezreel, and he saw the company of Jehu as he came, and he said, I see the company. And Jehoram, King Jehoram of Israel, said, take a horseman with you, send to meet them, and say, is it peace, Jehu? So verse 18, a man on horseback went to meet Jehu and said, thus says the king, is it peace? In other words, are you coming in peace? And Jehu said this, what do you have to do with peace? Turn around and ride behind me. And the watchman reported back to the king, the messenger reached them, but he's not coming back. So this happened again. The king sent a second horseman who came out to them, and he said to Jehu, is it peace? And Jehu answered again, what do you have to do with peace? Turn around and ride behind me. And then verse 20, again, the watchman reported, he reached them, but he's not coming back. And the driving of the chariot is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously. So the watchman of the city knew who was riding the chariot just because of the way he was driving very aggressively, furiously. And after the watchman informed the king of what was going on, that it was probably Jehu, the king of both nations, Israel and Judah, make a decision to go out and meet Jehu. Let's look at that in verse 21. So Joram then said, make my chariot ready. Then Joram, the king of Israel, and Ahaziah of Judah set out, each in his chariot, and they went to meet Jehu, and they met him at the property of Naboth the Jezreelite. Now let's press pause on this, and let's just review that Naboth the Jezreelite story. So 1 Kings 21, Jezebel had Naboth stoned to death so her husband Ahab could steal Naboth's land. And in 1 Kings 21, the Lord came to Elijah, and he told Elijah in 1 Kings 21:18, arise, go down and meet the king of Israel who is in Samaria. He is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession or to steal Naboth's vineyard. And you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession. And you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, thus says the Lord. In the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall the dogs lick up your own blood. And this happened to Ahab in 1 Kings 22 after he was shot with an arrow, and it's about to happen to all of his family members, including Jezebel. Verse 20, and Ahab said to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? And he answered, I have found you because you have sold yourself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Verse 21, behold, I will bring disaster upon you. I will utterly burn you up and cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free in Israel. And that's about to happen. In verse 22, and I will make the house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, for the anger to which you have provoked me, because you made Israel to sin. So the prophecy is, Ahab is going to die, and all of his family lineage are going to die, and they're going to die in the land of Naboth of Jezreel, where Naboth was put to death by Jezebel and Ahab. In verse 23, and of Jezebel, the Lord said, the dogs shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel. And that's going to happen today too. Verse 24, anyone belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat, and anyone who dies in the open country, the birds of the heaven shall eat. So back to 2 Kings chapter 9, starting at verses 22 through 28, we're going to see the fulfillment of multiple prophecies. Multiple prophecies were fulfilled right here. Verse 22, 2 Kings 9, and when Joram saw Jehu, he said, is it peace, Jehu? And Jehu answered, what peace can there be as long as the whorings and sorceries of your mother Jezebel are so many? So for the third time, Jehu is asked, is it peace? In other words, did you come in peace? And I want to suggest to you that everybody wants peace. Everybody just wants it on their own terms. We learn in this story that you cannot have peace on your own terms. You must have peace on God's terms. And all these people in the story here are learning this. Verse 23, then Joram reigned about and he fled, saying to Ahaziah, treachery, O Ahaziah. So clearly we see Jehoram knew that justice was coming and he tried to flee. And Jehu, verse 24 says, drew his bow with full strength, and he shot Joram between the shoulders so that the arrow pierced his heart, and he sank in his chariot. Then Jehu said to his aide, take him up, throw him on the plot of ground belonging to Naboth the Jezreelite. For remember when you and I rode side by side behind Ahab, his father, how the Lord made this pronouncement against him. Verse 26, as surely as I saw yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, declares the Lord, I will repay on you this plot of ground. Now therefore take him up, throw him on the plot of ground in accordance with the word of the Lord. So here King Jehoram is dead, and Ahaziah begins to see the writing on the wall. So verse 27, when Ahaziah, king of Judah, saw all this, he did what we would all do. He fled in the direction of Beth Hagen, and Jehu pursued him. And he said, shoot him also. And they shot him in the chariot at the ascent of Gur, which is the Iblim, and he fled to Megiddo, and he died there. Verse 28, and his servants carried him in a chariot to Jerusalem and buried him in the tomb of his fathers in the city of David. So now both kings, the king of the north, Jehoram, and the king of the south, Ahaziah, they're both executed by Jehu. Then he sets his sights on Jezebel in verses 30 and following. Verse 30, when Jehu came to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she painted her eyes, and she adorned her head and looked out the window. She's trying her best to pretend like everything is normal, although she obviously knows what's coming. And keep in mind, it's not the makeup that's bad. You know, some fundamentalists have looked at this passage and said, you know, you shouldn't wear makeup because Jezebel did. It's not the makeup that's bad. What's bad is her seducing spirit and leading people to evil. And that's very clear from Revelation 2:20. where the author says this, Revelation 2:20, "But I have this against you, that you tolerate this woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols." So that was the problem with Jezebel. So let's keep reading in 2 Kings 9 at verse 31. "And as Jehu entered the gate, she said, 'Is it peace, you Zimri, murderer of your master?'" And so the reference to Zimri here in verse 31, Zimri was a military official who murdered King Elah, as 1 Kings 16 says, while Elah was drinking himself drunk. And notice the cold, calculating way that Jehu responds to Jezebel. He doesn't respond directly to her at all. He has no communication with her. And I was reading this week in Proverbs 26, verse 4. "Answer not a fool according to her folly," and Jehu does not do that here. Instead, verse 32, he lifted up his face to the window and he said, "Who's on my side?" Who? There's two or three eunuchs who looked out at him. So several of the queen's servants signaled their allegiance and alliance to Jehu. And they obviously didn't like Jezebel, and they seemed to be just waiting for this opportunity. So verse 33, he said, "Throw her down." So they threw her down, and some of her blood spattered on the wall, on the horses, and they trampled on her. Then he went in and ate and drank, and he said, "See now this cursed woman and bury her, for she's a king's daughter." 35, "But when they went to bury her, they couldn't find enough of her to bury. They found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palm of her hands." 36, "Then when they came back and told him, he said, 'This is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah in the territory of Jezreel. The dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel. And the corpse of Jezebel shall be as dung on the face of the field in the territory of Jezreel, so that no one can say, this is Jezebel.'" And this fulfills the word from verse 10, that Jezebel will die and there will be none to bury her. So Jehu here is in the process of completing the mission that God gave him. He's avenged the prophet's deaths. He's avenged Naboth's death. And importantly, he becomes to us a figure that foreshadows Jesus and the final judgment of the Bible. Jehu was a captain in the Israelite army who was commissioned by God to execute judgment on wicked enemies of God. Jesus is also the anointed one who will bring God's judgment perfectly. Jehu avenged the blood of the prophets and God's people. And you know what? Jesus is going to do the same thing. It is fitting for us to sing songs about the baby Jesus, and it's fitting for us to celebrate the birth of Christ, but it's important for us to remember, he's not a baby in a manger any longer. At his second coming, Jesus is going to avenge the blood of God's people and prophets, and he's going to leave no idolatry unavenged. So Revelation 19, and we're closing with this. Revelation 19, verse 11, and this is the second coming of Christ. He comes as Jehu came to the wicked kings in Israel and Judah. "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and the one sitting on it called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself, and he's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name of which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury and the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh is a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords. Then I saw the angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and the riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." This is exactly what happened in our account today in 2 Kings 9 to the kings and the wicked people in Israel and Judah. Verse 19, "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the white throne, white horse, and with his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur." Verse 21, "And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh." In conclusion, as we wrap this up, what do we learn today about God? What do we learn about man? And what do we learn about Jesus? So Tozer said this. Tozer said, "What we believe about God is the most important thing about us." And in today's account, we see a God that we rarely see in our contemporary evangelical literature and in our contemporary evangelical preaching. A God who is just, a God who gets the last word, an avenging God. And I want to read a verse, Nahum chapter 1, verse 2. Says something about God that I believe the church may be in danger of forgetting, and that is this. Nahum 1, verse 2, "The Lord is a jealous and an avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes, and he vents his wrath against his enemies, just as he did in 2 Kings chapter 9 against the house of Jehu, against Jezebel and Ahaziah." And lest you think, well, Mark, that's Old Testament. You know, the New Testament provides a picture of the same God. Romans chapter 2, verse 4 says, "God's kindness leads us to repentance." But verse 5 says, "We're storing up wrath for ourselves because of our hard and our impenitent hearts," which means we fail to repent of known sin in our lives. What did we learn about man here? So the simple fact is, and I think we all know this instinctively, we are much more like Jehu and Jezebel and Ahab, are much more like Ahab and Jezebel than we care to admit. We're less like Jehu. We're more like Ahab and Jezebel. That's called sin. So Romans 3:23 teaches that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and I think that's all of our testimonies. Romans 6:23 teaches, though, the wages of that sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And the really good news is Romans 5:8, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners," so while we were yet Ahab and Jezebel, "Christ died for us." In Romans 10:9, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." And so the beauty of that whole thing, according to Romans 8, is that there's no condemnation to those that are in Christ. We do not have to share in the kind of judgment that Jehoram and that Ahab and that Jezebel suffered today, and what Revelation 19 says that the world is going to suffer. So I pray that we would all take these things to heart as we close this morning. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. So God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for Holy Spirit, your convicting presence. I thank you for how you work in our midst. And I pray that you would speak to us as we leave here, that you would guide and direct us into all truth. In Jesus' name, amen.